Let us worship God. Let us sing from the Yellow Hymn Book number 7. Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks and sing. Number 7. Pray. Now let us compose our hearts to wait upon God and to speak with Him. We have not, I trust, sung these words unfeelingly, but with meaning, with desire, with hope. It's a real God that we worship, the infinite and eternal God, unchangeable in his being and power and wisdom and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. And this infinite God has disclosed himself to men in Jesus Christ and seeks the fellowship of our hearts. Let us bow in worship before him. O God, it is beyond our mortal comprehension to grasp the greatness of this mystery, that thou, the Most High God, the Father of an infinite majesty, should stoop so low as to seek the love of our poor hearts. We marvel, O God. We feel it is almost too good to be true, and yet we know in our deepest spirits that this is the ground of all our hope and the only way in which we could dare to come before thee and not be consumed. For thou hast clad thy holiness in tenderness and love and manifested it in Jesus Christ, thy Son, the King of love, the Savior of men. And in his dear name, we draw nigh to thee now to seek thy face and worship thee and praise thy great and holy name. In this time of worship, we thank thee that thou hast called us to meet with thee, and that thou hast a purpose to speak with us in thy word and by thy spirit. O God, give to us hearing ears and understanding hearts, that the words of eternal life that thou dost speak will find a lodgment in our hearts and a response of obedience and faith and trust when thou dost summon us to put our trust in thee. Lord God, grant us the help of thy Holy Spirit. We freely acknowledge that but for him who is the Lord and giver of life, all our thinking, all our seeking, all our meditating will be in vain. Come, Holy Ghost, our hearts inspire. Let us thine influence prove, source of the old prophetic fire, fountain of light and love. Come unto us in this evening hour and open the eyes of our understanding that we may see and hear the words of eternal life. Bless our coming together, O God, and as thou seest our individual, personal needs, wilt thou, in thy pity and love, speak a word of power to us that will bless us and send us on our way rejoicing. We pray in Jesus' name and for his dear sake. Amen. In the church hymnary number 564, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. We're going to sing to the Welsh tune Cumbrunda, but may I, before we sing, give you a little lecture on your singing. You will probably have noticed that the congregation comes in about 10 or 15 seconds with the first word of the verse after the organist plays the note. The result is that the organist is halfway through the first line before the congregation gets started. Now, this is very off-putting for anybody who likes music, and I'm sure many people love music in this congregation, and we just can't have this. Besides, I was preaching in Sandyford Henderson last Sunday evening, and you know, they came in bang on the dot at every verse. We can't let Glasgow beat Edinburgh in this regard. Now, please, it will help us a great deal. It keeps the time going. It is much more satisfactory if you come in at the first verse. Perhaps it will help us if Miss Kerr gives us a fraction more time between verses so that we can get a breath before we go on to the next one. But we're going to come in with the first note in each verse. 5, 6, 4, to Cumbrunda, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. This applies to all the rest of the hymns tonight, too. Continue reading in John's Gospel, and this evening in chapter 6. John chapter 6 at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, There is a lad here who hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The day following, when the people who stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with the disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after the Lord had given thanks, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all whom he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father who hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You know, that's a pretty important verse in relation to all other religions in the world. All true knowledge of the Father leads to an acknowledgement of Christ as the Son. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back, and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let us sing hymn number 699. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. 699. Yellow Hymn Book number 52, I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. Number 52. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Clearly, if we wanted to, we could spend many weeks studying this one chapter. There is just so much in it, and so many important and indeed marvelous utterances in it, that each of them would merit a whole evening. But there is a certain virtue in looking at a chapter as a whole. And that's what we've been trying to do in this particular study in John's Gospel. And that's certainly what we're going to do this evening. And so our concern is not primarily or solely with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Although, as I say, we could spend a great deal of time discussing this. I want us to see what the chapter as a whole has to say to us, and what John is saying to us in having brought all this material together in the space of the 71 verses. Let's just look at the unfolding sequence in the chapter. First of all, there was the miracle of the loaves and fishes being multiplied to feed the 5,000. We are told that it was at the time of the Passover, which of course has its own rich symbolism and significance. We are told about the lad with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes who made available to our Lord all that he had. Then we're told that when Jesus perceived that the reaction to the miracle was that they would take him and make a king of him, he withdrew from them completely and went to a mountain place. And then we have a second miracle, the miracle of the walking on the water. And that miracle, as we shall see presently, had its own significance. And it has an integral relationship to the rest of the chapter. It must have, otherwise what would the point of it be included at this point? After that, the next morning, Jesus begins his teaching, "Labor not for the meat that perisheth." "Don't be so earthbound," he said to the people. "You're interested in having got food, bread, from the miracle that I performed. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat that endureth unto everlasting life." And then the marvelous excursus on the living bread. "I am the bread of life." And he relates this to the ancient history of the people of God, picking up something that they themselves said about Moses and the manna in the wilderness. "I am the real bread, that which the manna symbolized. I am in reality. I am the fulfillment," he said, "of that." And having said so, he made it very clear that the bread of life was to be broken, and that only by his being broken in the death of the cross could he become the bread of life to the world. At the end of his teaching, there was a division. At first, when they listened to him, they cried out impulsively, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." But as they kept on listening, and as they began to see what he was getting at, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who shall hear it?" And it stands on record, and I think it ought to be noticed, that it is at the end of the message preached by Christ about his being the bread of life, that alone can satisfy the hunger of the human heart, that many disciples walked no more with him. There was then a division, and there were those who found his teaching hard, offensive, forbidding, and they turned away. And Jesus then challenged the others, "Will ye also go away?" And this elicited the response from the Apostle Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Now, what is the relation of all these different parts of the episode to one another? And what is the message that all of them together was designed to proclaim? That is what we're concerned about this evening. The central lesson, of course, is what the chapter says about Christ. This is John's supreme concern. He is always saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," in one kind of language or another. He keeps on giving this message, "Behold the Lamb of God." But the important bits about the whole chapter are the bits that follow the miracle. I'm quite tempted to stay a little time on the miracle, because we could draw out many lessons, useful lessons, about what he did in multiplying the loaves and the fishes. Do you find this difficult to grasp or to understand? The point is, once we have recognized who Jesus is, there can be no kind of difficulty about the miracle that he performed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. It is the Creator God. And once this premise is accepted, there can be no kind of difficulty about understanding how this Creator God could have done this with the loaves and fishes. He could have done it without the loaves and fishes, just like that, because he was God. But as I say, the thrust of the chapter lies deeper than that. Last study in chapter 5, we began by pointing out that John follows a procedural pattern in many of these chapters, in which a miracle in the natural or physical realm is followed by a disquisition or an excursus or a message on the spiritual realm. The man who was paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda was healed, and then Jesus went on to speak about the power of his word to bring newness of life. "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And John says, that is the meaning and the significance of the miracle at the pool of Bethesda. Now it's the same here. "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That is the significance of the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is an illustration in the physical realm, a token illustration of what Christ's mission in the world was, namely to be bread of life to the souls of men. That's John's thesis. And that's what he's dealing with here. And it seems to me that it's very important that we should understand this. Now, it's clear from the chapter and the events following the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that the people in general completely and totally misunderstood what Jesus was about. They wanted to take him by force and make him a king. This is the kind of king they wanted. One who could feed them and solve their economic problems and even also be a political leader to help them shake off the Roman yoke. That's what the people saw in the miracle. And you know, we have to recognize that there is something in the miraculous, and particularly the spectacular miraculous, that creates this danger of misunderstanding. And that's something that we do not take into consideration nearly enough in our thinking about the miraculous at the present time. And Jesus was horrified to discover the total misunderstanding the people had about what he was doing. "No, no," he said, as he recoiled in horror at their attitude. He withdrew himself. "My kingdom is not of this world. I have not come to feed the hungry and to solve economic problems. My kingdom is not of this world." And this is the point of his words later on in verse 27. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth." You're on the wrong tack if that's how you're thinking, he says. Now, there's something very important here which helps us to see at least what the gospel is not, before we ever come to an understanding of what it is. And this is borne out even more so by what immediately followed the feeding of the 5,000 and Christ's withdrawal, namely the miraculous walking on the water by Christ on the Sea of Galilee. Now, why should this little episode be wedged in between the feeding of the 5,000 and the sermon on the bread of life? You might almost think it was out of place. And it is out of place unless it belongs integrally to the whole message. And I believe that it belongs to the whole message of the chapter. Now, what Christ was saying in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was, in effect, "I am the one you need, and life is but loss without me." And they were oblivious to that message.
it fell on deaf ears. And all they saw was a miracle worker who could give them bread and solve their economic ills. And so, he has to say it again. And the import and significance of the miracle of the walking in the water is precisely that it says that all over again. But this time, not to the crowds, but to the disciples. This was a miracle for their eyes alone. Now, this is consonant with much other emphasis in the Gospels, when Jesus from time to time would turn from the general crowd who followed him and concentrate attention on the disciples. He does the same at the end of the chapter, when many walked no more with him. He turned to the other and said, "Will ye also go away? Have you seen anything more than they have seen? Are you as blind as they are?" At Caesarea Philippi we have the same pattern. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some say Elijah, some say that prophet, "But whom do ye say that I am?" Eliciting from Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so in this second miracle, Jesus says exactly the same again, "I am the one you need, and life is but loss without me." And in the storm at sea, when they were toiling and rowing, Jesus came to them, and they were sore afraid. And he said, well, the Authorized says, "It is I, be not afraid." But the Greek says, "He saith unto them, I am. Be not afraid. I am." That's what he said. And it's very significant that this is the chapter in which the series of I ams in John's Gospel begins. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. But on this occasion, walking on the water, he simply said, "I am." I trust you will see the significance of these words that he took upon his lips, because they are the unutterable words of the name of the Most High God, Jehovah, great I am. And he stood there on the sea that he made, and he said to them, "I am, and you don't need anything else." That was what he was saying in the feeding of the 5,000, but they didn't hear him. And so he said it again, in the hope and faith that his disciples would get the message. And of course, when he comes to a man's soul and says, "I am," every storm is stilled. He doesn't need to do anything to bring us peace. He is our peace. When I am in trouble or in despair, and I meet with a Christ who comes to me and says, "I am," he doesn't have to do anything for me. And I do not have to ask him to do anything for me. He is there, and that's all possible answer. the message of the chapter. And that's the message that is developed in such a wonderful way in the chapters which follow. I am the door. I am the light of the world. And so on. I am the one you need. And life is but loss without me. That's one meaning of this miracle of walking on the water, and one reason why it is here at this particular point, wedged in between the feeding of the 5,000 and the sermon on the bread of life. And the other reason is this. It was a protest from our Lord against the misunderstanding of his mission and message. For it was a specifically supernatural miracle, evidencing the powers of the world to come. You see, there was no point of contact between this miracle and the world as they knew it. The feeding of the 5,000 was the multiplying of bread and fish that they knew about. But this was another dimension altogether. This was another world. They had never experienced a world in which anybody could walk on water. This was something new. It was from the world to come. And it was Jesus saying, my kingdom is not of this world. And I'll show you that it is not of this world. Can you not see, my dear disciples, what I'm saying? This was a reaction against this worldliness of the people who wanted to come and make him a king. Now this is very relevant today. For Christianity is considered, as J.B. Phillips puts in one of his introductions, Christianity is considered in some quarters today only because of its social implications. And is it not the case today? But all too often, the church's voice is heard most vocally in matters that have to do with this world. In a fortnight's time, the General Assembly bill will be ringing again. And I can tell you right now that the debates that will hit the headlines most and generate most heat will be the debates about this worldly considerations. Church and nation, economic situations, devolution, and what have you. All these things are important, and it is very right and proper for the church to have a voice in these things. But in the things that pertain to the salvation of souls, there will in all probability be a half-empty assembly and sleepy commissioners not very interested in the salvation of souls. There are many burning public issues that are important and critical today. But there is one issue that will still face us all, even though all these burning issues were solved for good and all. The central message of the gospel is about eternal salvation and about being saved or lost. And we neglect that at our peril. And this is the point of Jesus' words in verse 27. Labor not for that meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. The all-important thing for every man is eternal life and getting right with God. And whoever we are,
Whatever we are or whatever we do, this is the first priority in life. In my student days, in the immediate post-war years, there was a man whose name rang in the theological world, D.R. Davis, a man of great originality of thought, who underwent a remarkable experience of conversion and gave his very considerable time and talents to the teaching and discussion of the living gospel of Christ. And one of the things he was on record as having said was this: the only thing worth knowing is that when you die, you'll be resurrected. Exactly. And if a man is not clear and sure on that issue, he's on very perilous ground, and it's time for him to take stock of himself. Christ's words, of course, could be misinterpreted. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. To labor, to work for it. But one doesn't work for salvation, and we know that very clearly from the rest of Scripture. But Jesus makes it perfectly plain that what he means is this: make it your chief business in life, and something engaging all your energies, to come to a saving faith. They asked him, "What work shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And he said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." To labor in that sense. Labor to believe. And when a man really sees clearly, he will see that this is the most important thing in all the world for him. Now, this clearly produced a reaction in our Lord's hearers, and they asked for some sign to show his words were to be trusted. What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now this reference to the Old Testament story of manna is interesting. There was a Jewish belief at that time that the coming of the Messianic kingdom would restore again the gift of manna from heaven. Now, there is a reaching out for truth there. If you are the Messiah, they said, prove it by sending manna from heaven again. But even in their groping after reality, they bore witness to their blindness, did they not? Because that was what he was doing. This was the point of the exercise. He did it at the Passover time, a time rich in symbolism and memory for the people of God. Did you notice that it doesn't even say in this chapter that the people were hungry? It wasn't because they were hungry that he fed them. He did it because he had a message to get over to them. He was saying something to them about manna. He was saying something to them about the Passover. He was saying, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, I am the meaning of the Passover. I am the meaning of the manna. I am the bread of life. The bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. I am the bread of life. And the Old Testament story simply illustrates the deeper truth that I am the living bread. And it's not merely that he gives the living bread to men. He is the living bread. The bread of life is not a blessing that we receive. It is himself. This is the point of the walking on the water miracle. I am. I am. It was a God that was offering himself. God help us, we're so blind. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. God offering himself to man. I am the one you need. And it was then that he went on, of course, to speak about his death and the way that he could alone become the bread of life for the world. His body was to be broken. And the thought came to me today as I was meditating upon this story in the afternoon again, whether there may have been some symbolism in John's mind in the story of the lad with the little, the 5 loaves and the 2 small fishes. God, you see, chooses the weak things of the world through which to fulfill his purposes. And Jesus took upon him the weakness of our humanity. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Think of the Christmas message, the babe in the manger, God's answer to the needs of the world. What is that among so many? And God took that little and broke it. And there's bread enough and to spare after countless multitudes have fed upon it and been filled, and still there's plenty left for all who will. Christ, in his incarnation and life and death and resurrection and ascension, has completed his work of redemption. And in that completed work, the bread of life is made available to men. Now, the impressive and striking thing that we need to notice next is that men reacted against this teaching. They called it a hard saying. Now, why? Earlier, before they understood what he was really meaning, they said, "Evermore give us this bread." Why the change now? Well, we've seen this kind of pattern already in our studies in John. "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not." But when Jesus said, "Go call thy husband," she reacted swiftly and angrily, "I have no husband." You see, there is a challenge in the message of the cross. And Christ was preaching Christ crucified here. And the preaching of Christ crucified summons men to cross-bearing. And when the message dawned on them, all they could see was the forbidding nature of it. They found it was a hard saying. It struck at the root of their self-life.
And they recognized that to take him seriously would mean an upheaval in their whole life that they were simply not prepared for. And is it any different today? There is this necessary ambivalence, you know, about the gospel. There is the sheer attraction and beauty and loveliness of it that draws and woos us and makes us yearn for the grace of God. And there is this inexorable challenge and summons. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow. You see it in the rich young ruler. You see both these paradoxical attitudes in him. He was drawn, of course he was drawn. He was longing for it. As many a man has longed for it. But when the cross touched his life and he realized that he was in for an upheaval and a revolution, he couldn't face it. It's a hard saying. And then he went away sorrowful. And there are people like that today. There may be people like that listening to me at this very moment. Their hearts have been drawn, strangely drawn, unquestionably drawn to the message of grace and to the gospel of redeeming love. And they've longed for it and they've seen that this is what they need and this is what they want. And then they catch a glimpse of what it's going to mean in their home, in their family, in their business, in their office, at their club, among their friends. And the appalling thought grips them. It would mean an absolute revolution. I can't face it. There must be some easier way. My dear friend, there isn't any easier way. And there is no cut-price Christianity on the market. Jesus doesn't take the price down for any man. He let the rich young ruler go, though he loved him and coveted him for a disciple. He let him go because he wasn't prepared to lower the price. Then any good lowering the price? And this is what happened here. This is a hard saying. Who shall hear it? Many walked more with him. And they went off. And then he said to the disciples, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter said, "To whom, Lord, shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And I like to think that Peter saw something on the Sea of Galilee that dark night. And that what he saw was God. When Jesus stood on the waters and said, "And what majesty there is in it, I am. I am. Be not afraid." Well, that says everything, doesn't it? You're afraid of the upheaval, the revolution? Listen, I am. Be not afraid. Why should we fear? How could we fear? If it is God who is giving himself to men. That's what this chapter is saying. And as ever,
John makes the issues very clear and unmistakable. This is writing for a verdict. And Jesus made that clear too in what he said. Will ye also go away? And that's his word to us tonight. Will we also go away? And there will be these two attitudes in this church tonight. Those who say, no, this is too hard for me, too high a standard. And those who will say, where else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And what words they are. I am into darkness, into despair, into trouble, into fear, into dread. The mighty, great I am. What a God. What an offer. I am the bread of life. He that believeth on me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Let us pray. O God, we stand in awe of thy living word, and we rejoice in thy presence at its greatness and majesty. We thank thee that in that living word thou hast come to us this night in answer to our prayers, and thou hast spoken with us and spoken to us. Oh, give us grace to be like these disciples of old and say, Lord, to whom shall we turn? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. For thy great name's sake, amen. In the church hymnary number 420, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men. 420. now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.